Would in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, my wife asked me a really good question. And she asked me, I love Hebrews 11, but why is it here? Right? Is this just a history lesson? Is this a review? Is this like a test to make sure you guys went to Sunday school? And you can remember these stories about what we call heroes of the Bible, right? You know, we euphemistically call Hebrews chapter 11 the hall of faith, right? But the question is, why is it here? Why is this chapter in the book of Hebrews? And so if we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, and let's remind ourselves where we started, because it answers the question why this chapter is here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse or in various manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Why is Hebrews 11 here? Hebrews 11 is a reminder of how God spoke in time past. Now, the body of what we've studied, the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, have to do with the second verse of Hebrews chapter 1. The same God has in these last days spoken unto us by Son. So God, in the times of the forefathers and in the context of the book written to the Hebrews, they're talking, we would say, Old Testament times. God spoke in a certain way back then. And what we're going to do is we're just going to review through chapter 11 today and consider how God spoke in time past and how people responded to that. Because the truth is, he has spoken in a different way now in these last days than he spoke in time past. And this is going to set us up for chapters 12 and chapter 13 as we think this thing through, right? So, this is not just a mere history lesson, folks. This isn't a mere history lesson. Hebrews chapter 11, we've gone through a bunch of different characters from the Old Testament. We started right in the book of Genesis, and the first one we encountered was a fellow by the name of Abel, and God spoke into Abel's life. And all right, I'm going to pause for a second. Do we remember what faith is? I defined it for us. Do you guys remember what faith is? Excellent. Forgetting all, I trust him. Or forsaking all. Works with the... Faith is acting like what God said is true. Right? Faith is not an intellectual assent, as some people will say, that like I simply agree. Because James said, listen, the demons admit that there's a God. Right? It's not just agreeing to a fact. It's actually acting like what God said is true. And so the first person we encountered here in the book of the chapter 11 of Hebrews, because right, we spent 10 chapters really talking about Jesus and how he is both better and his new high priestness is a legal thing, right? That's what those 10 chapters were about. Harkening back to what Randy Amos brought to us years ago, the theme of the book of Hebrews is it better? Is it legal? And the answer is yes. Yes, that's what those first 10 chapters bring forward. And so now we're going to review. Listen, now God has spoken by his Son. How did God speak before? Well, he spoke to Abel about how to approach him. And Abel responded in faith. Abel responded appropriately. Cain did not. The next person we heard about was a fellow by the name of Enoch. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Enoch, but we know this. God spoke into his life how to live righteously. And he did. So much so was his obedience that he didn't see death. God just took him. Scripture records he was not. God just took him. Enoch responded by living righteously. Noah heeded God's warning. Listen, God's spoken to Noah's life and said, something that has never happened before is going to happen, and you need to be prepared for it. Here are the specs. Here's what you need to do to be properly prepared. Noah didn't add or subtract from the instructions God gave him. Noah didn't delay a day. Noah worked feverishly, tirelessly for a long time, somewhere between, 50 and 75 years, to be prepared for an event that the world had never seen before. Noah responded to God's warning. Next, we saw Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. And there's a lot about Abraham, but the first thing about Abraham that God said was, get up, leave the house of your father, and head west, and I'll tell you when you've gone far enough. Now, we live in a pretty fluid, mobile society. So, I'm standing here right now, and I have a kid who's living in Japan, and that's no big deal. There's a continent and an ocean between me and my son. It's like, if you want, get on a plane, go visit if you want. It's not a big deal. Listen, in the time when this was written, your clan was your world. That was your power. That was your economic power. That was your legacy. It was everything about your world revolved around your clan. And God said to Abraham, leave your father's house and head west to a foreign country. I'm not telling you where you're going. I'll just tell you when you've gone far enough. And Abraham did it. And then when Abraham got there, God said something amazing to him, because God had not blessed him with a child yet. God promised he would make a great nation out of him. And Abraham said, well, I don't know how that's going to be possible. I'm old, my wife's old, and I don't have any natural children. And God said, Abraham, I'm going to bring it to pass. In Scripture, Genesis chapter 15, right? Scripture records Abraham believed God, and then lived his life as if that was going to happen. So despite there was family, and despite the fact that there was physical or natural limitations, Abraham teaches us that faith supersedes those things. Faith supersedes those things. Then we spent some time on Sarah. God makes the impossible possible. Isaac's life. This is an interesting one, right? Because what happened in Isaac's life? Remember, he had twin sons. And the older, Esau, was his favorite. Esau was, as we would say, he was a man's man. He was a hunter. He was a big dude. And Isaac was thinking, that's the guy who's going to, God's going to bless through him. And his intent was to bless through him. God interceded. God overrules even in men's defiance, right? Jacob, God blesses who he chooses. One of the interesting things that is here in chapter 11 of Hebrews is the bit that's about Jacob, right? Verse 21. My dyslexia is in full swing. That's what happens when I get really tired. I read things backwards. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. Now, if you think about the entire life of Jacob that's recorded in Genesis, man, you would think there's a lot in there to draw from. But what the Holy Spirit draws from the life of Jacob is when, you guys remember this part? Jacob is now down in Egypt. Joseph has caused not just his family, but literally the entire known world to survive by being obedient to God's plan in preparing for a famine. And Joseph has two sons, and he wants their granddad to bless them. And so he brings his two sons, Jacob's grandchildren, to Jacob, and he puts the older on Jacob's right side, because that's the side of the superior blessing, and he puts the younger on the other side. And Jacob, he's close to death, he puts his hands out to bless his grandchildren, and he crosses his hands. And Joseph goes, Dad, no, you got it wrong. The boys were where they were supposed to be. And Jacob goes, this is how God wants it. All right. God blesses whom he chooses. We see in Joseph's life that God's promises endure, right? God's promises endure. Can you think of another Old Testament character who you could identify with saying, I've had enough. I just had enough. I'm not doing this anymore. His brothers betray him, and they sell him off. And they sold him off because they wanted to kill him, but there wasn't any money in that. So they sell him as a slave. He goes into slavery, and he does a really good job for the person that he is sold into slavery for. And then he is falsely accused and thrown into supermax in the deepest dungeon of the most secure prison. How would you respond in that? And then he helps out some sort of famous prisoners. One of them in particular gives him some really good news. The guy forgets about him for 2 years. How would you respond? Folks, I'm going to keep reminding you of this. There is no written word of God when all of this happens. There's no text to look back on. These people are just living their lives. They're just living their lives. Moses, that we've heard a bit about, right, last couple of weeks. By faith, Moses said, I am going to trust what God has said about future blessing, and I am not going to embrace pleasant pleasure. Right? That's what verse 25 says. I'm going to trust God for future blessing instead of embracing current pleasure. Do you realize he spent 40 years in the desert in exile in Midian? He's living with essentially the enemy of the Lord's people. By faith, he did that. And then we come to a couple of verses concerning the Red Sea and Jericho. And what do we learn from those lessons about faith? Well, it's actually pretty simple. Just do it God's way. You know, God's ways may seem a bit unconventional. Just do it God's way. If you are a military army on a conquest, attacking, and you have a river at flood stage in front of you, you don't try to cross it. You wait for the flood stage to go down. And certainly if you're going to assault literally one of the biggest strongholds of the nation you're going to conquer, you wouldn't set your priests out in front. That's called the vanguard, the tip of your army. That's called the vanguard. That's where you place your best warriors. They're going to hit the press. They're going to hit the defenses head on and straight on. And they're going to blast a hole through the defenses so the rest of your army can fight their way through. No. When we come to the river to cross over, God says, put the priests out front with the ark. Lord, what about the bridging equipment? Just put the priests out front of the ark and tell everybody to start walking towards the river. Lord, the river's at flood stage. You realize that. Just do it my way. And as the priest, have you guys read this story? You should reread it. As the priests walk out and their feet are sloshing, it's ankle-deep water and it's only going to get deeper, it all dries up. And the whole nation crosses over on dry ground. And then they have to assault this fortress, Jericho. It's an immensely walled city. God doesn't say build siege engines and catapults and trebuchets and, you know, find some tar pitch so you can lob flaming blobs of rock over the wall. No. Everybody get up first thing in the morning and walk around the city. I don't want anyone to say a word. Do that for 6 days. Lord, do you know that's not how you conquer a city? That's just not how this is done. Do what I told you. Seventh day, walk around seven times. And then when I give the signal, make some noise. Lord, how is this going to do what I said? By faith, Rahab. If we had time, it'd be. That's, I think someone has threatened to do a sermon on Rahab, which I can't wait for that to happen. Rahab, Gentile woman living in Jericho. She is not part of the nation of Israel, right? What is her knowledge of the God of Israel? Well, the best we can say is it's imperfect. All that she knows about the God of Israel is that that God got them out of Egypt, destroyed Pharaoh's army in the sea, and wrecked all of the kingdoms on the other side of the Jordan. Literally, all she knows about the God of Israel is that he can bring it. He can bring justice. He can bring, for her side, destruction. That's literally all she knows. And she begs for mercy from that God. And by faith, she's shown mercy. Folks, again, none of these people had anything written down that they could go back to and refer to and meditate on. All they knew about God were these snippets, and in Rahab's case, just newspaper clippings, if you want to put it that way. We get down to verse 32, and the writer of Hebrews says this, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon." Now, again, we don't have time for this, but if you want to go back to Judges chapter 6 and reread the account of Gideon, it's a pretty incredible tale. Do you guys remember how we meet Gideon? Anyone remember how we meet Gideon? So the Midianites are raiding Israel and stealing all the crops. And if anything's already been harvested and they've beaten out the grain, they're stealing the grain. And so Israel's just, they're in a bad way. And when we meet Gideon, he is in a wine press, which is another word for basically it's a big bathtub. He's in a big bathtub and he's got a handful of wheat stalks. You guys have seen wheat, right? Just grass clippings, right? Long grass clippings. And for those of you who are listening for this recording, the speaker's about to duck down behind the podium. And so this is how we meet Gideon. And he's got a handful of wheat, and he's beating it down and while he's in this wine press so he can knock off enough grain literally to make a couple of pancakes. That's where we meet him. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and addresses him this way, "Hail, mighty man of valor." And then we know what happens next, right? That angel gives him some instruction, and Gideon's like... Gideon prepares a meal for the angel, because that's how you do things in that culture. And the angel, in order to let Gideon know who he is and with what authority he has, touches the rock on which Gideon has laid this food out for him. And it instantly burst into flames and is consumed like a sacrifice. You would think that would be a pretty convincing moment. But Gideon comes back and is like, "Okay, I'm pretty sure I can trust you. But could you do one more for me? I'm going to put a fleece out, and if the ground's wet and the fleece is dry, then I'll know we're good." And so that happens. And Gideon's like, "I don't want to push my luck with you. Sorry, this is the Dave George translation. But tomorrow morning, could you do it the other way around? Because I just really need to be sure." And God's really gracious. Folks, that's the dude who's in the hall of faith. Barak. Interesting story. Again, reluctant obedience, but he obeyed. He obeyed. Samson. I'm so glad Samson is included in Hebrews chapter 11. Both because I'm happy for Samson to know that he's here. But there's also a very sobering warning about Samson, right? Because Samson, like Lot, demonstrates that you can have a saved soul and a wasted life. Just to refresh us about who Samson is, he is one of the judges of Israel. And what does that mean? He's a person that God prepared to deliver his people when they were being oppressed. And God uniquely equips Samson in a way that has never been duplicated before or since. Samson is the prototype for a superhero of today's culture. Samson had superhuman strength. Samson alone among the judges of Israel never led an army, never did a thing to set the Lord's people free. He used how God had equipped him exclusively for his own pleasure and benefit. He wasted God's gift on himself. And in Judges chapter 16, verse 20, and I don't know if I've shared this here before. I know I shared it with Greg when he talked about Sam before he talked about Samson. Judges chapter 16, verse 20, I believe, is the saddest verse in Scripture. And the verse reads this, and the scene is Samson has told Delilah, this foreign prostitute that he is shacked up with, the real source of his strength, his Nazarite vow, right, that he's never had his hair cut. And so while he's asleep, she has his hair cut. And in Judges 16, verse 20, she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." In other words, I'll just shake these guys off like I've done before. And look what it says here at the end of verse 20. "And he," that is Samson, "did not know that the Lord was departed from him." Can you imagine that you can live your life in such indifference to the Spirit of God that when the very source of your strength is gone, you don't even notice the difference? A saved soul, but a wasted life. And if we keep reading, we find that Samson, as you guys know, his eyes are gouged out. He's enslaved by the Philistines. And that he's brought out during a big party so they can mock him. And blinded, he's put between the two pillars of the center columns of the building that this big party is being held in. And Samson prays a final prayer. And it's actually an earnest prayer. It's a prayer that demonstrates that he actually has faith in God. He said, "Please give me my strength back one last time." And Samson pushes the pillars out that are holding up the roof of that building. And the scripture records that the building collapses and kills, 3,000? 3,000 men and women. These enemies of the Lord's people. And it records this, that in his death, Samson actually wins the biggest victory over the enemy in his entire life. And folks, isn't it a sad testimony that a person who claims to have faith in the Lord Jesus and is genuinely saved, the biggest victory in their life is when they die. And the biggest victory that you can claim for their life is that they're now in the presence of God. And as Jude would say, some people come into heaven like they've escaped from a fire. But again, there's nothing of their life to show that they were a person of faith. Yet here we find Samson listed here. I'm really encouraged by that because this goes back to the promise made from Jeremiah 31 that's referred to in chapter 10, right? What's the promise? Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. When we're in chapter 11, he's not talking about people's failures. He's not recounting the mess that they made. David and Samuel are about to be mentioned here. Were they perfect men? David was a man after God's own heart. He was an adulterer and a murderer. Also, God doesn't mention that here. Samuel was the first of the prophets and the last of the judges. He walked with the Lord. He talked with the Lord. From the time he was a little boy, he was a lousy father. He allowed his sons to profane the Lord's tabernacle. He did nothing about it. God doesn't mention that here at all. Verse 33, all these who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And I think as we read through this, if we're a little bit familiar with the Old Testament, we know who the writer is referring to. Certainly when they say talk about stop the mouths of lions, we should think of Daniel, right? They quenched the violence of fire. Again, we're in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They escaped the edge of the sword. Think of David fleeing from Saul. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens or the foreigners. And again, we see recorded in Scripture acts of incredible bravery or unusually equipped in moments when folks relied on the Lord. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life, and we think back to the ministry of Elijah, right? But and then here's the part we need to be conscious and aware of, right? And I don't mean to throw rocks at anybody, but certainly not anybody in this room. But there is a thing about the wealth and prosperity gospel, right? I grew up in this idea that if you live your life a certain way, if you look like you're supposed to look, like there's this Christian model, that means you're going to wear the right clothes, that you're going to be with the right people. That means you're going to read the right version of the Bible. That means you're going to gather in the right group that somehow whoever it is who makes the rules approves of. But somehow if you do the stuff, God will bless you. And you will be skinny, rich, and good-looking. That is a load of garbage. That is a load of garbage. Because a life of faith, a life that's lived in obedience to what God has revealed, can indeed bring about victory and amazingly wonderful outcomes. But let's keep reading what the Scripture says. Verse 35, others were tortured. Wait, what? Yeah, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yearning moreover of bonds and imprisonment. If you read the book of Ezekiel, one of the object lessons that God has Ezekiel give the nation of Israel, or Judah, excuse me, is his wife dies. And God says, don't mourn for her. Think that through. Think that through. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah did nothing but tell the nation what God had said. The leaders of Israel come to Jeremiah and say, inquire of the Lord for us. We really want to know what the Lord wants us to do. Jeremiah goes, yeah, I'll do that. He goes and he comes back. He said, this is what the Lord wants you to do. And they go, no, he doesn't. Put Jeremiah in a pit. We don't want to hear from him again. You know that whole idea that he lifts me out of the miry clay? That comes from the life of Jeremiah. He was thrown in an old, almost empty well to die. They just threw him down there. Living his life by faith. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Church tradition or Jewish tradition is that's how Isaiah was killed. They stuffed him in a log, a hollow log, and they sawed the dude in half because he was preaching and saying the things that God had given him to say. They murdered him. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. That whole idea of sheepskins and goatskins were, they were so poor, they couldn't even afford woven fabric clothing. So they basically just wore the skin of an animal. See, the things of this world were not important to them. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. It's an interesting point, is it not? They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Or they had a good testimony of the way they lived their life. They lived their life as if what God said to them was true. And this was based on just what was a personal revelation to them, right? Again, they don't have a written text to go back to. They just have an experience in life or something God has said to them. They obtained a good testimony through faith. And yet they received not the promise. They didn't see the Messiah come. They didn't see the result or the happy ending. They didn't get to see that. You know, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And Abraham has one child. And that one child has twins. By Sarah, I mean. He has one child. He had other children by other wives, but and that's still not a great nation. And then those twin grandchildren give birth to, I think, a total of 24 other men. Now, that's a lot. Plus, there's some sisters kicked in there, too, some daughters, granddaughters. But it's still not a great nation. Did God keep his promise? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Because when we get to Exodus 12... and Abraham's descendants come out of Egypt, it's a great people. There's a couple million. They didn't get to see all the way to the happy ending. And this brings us to verse 40. God having provided, here's our Hebrews word, something better for us. God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete or whole. The better thing provided for us, again, Jewish author speaking to a Jewish audience, is the fullness of the revelation of the suffering Messiah. Right? That's the better thing. The one pictured in type in Genesis chapter 2, where Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham's leading his son Isaac up Mount Moriah, that one pictured of the Lord Jesus Christ ascending a mountain to die at the top. When in Exodus 12, when the first Passover is instituted, again, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as all of God's people are saved from destruction and set free by virtue of the shed blood of a lamb, right? Exodus chapter 12. Numbers chapter 21, the imagery of even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the brazen serpent on a staff, anyone who was bitten? Again, it's a picture and a type of Christ. All these things which Hebrews lets us know, these were shadows. These were foreshadowing. These were hints as to what was coming, the promise that was coming. All of those things have now been fulfilled. Think of all the messianic references in the Psalms. Think of all the messianic references in the Proverbs. Think of all the messianic references in the prophets. Think of Isaiah chapter 53. Think of Malachi chapter 4. The day star is going to rise in your hearts. You see, none of the Old Testament saints got to see that actually happen. They had shadows, and they still put their faith in what God had said. We now have a better thing than they had. Because in these last days, now, God hasn't spoken in diverse ways and in sundry manners. He has spoken by Son. He's spoken by Son. And the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ now doesn't sit before us in some future time. It sits in our past. And praise God, we've got a written account of what he said and what he did. We have a better thing than they did. John writes this in his first epistle. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which we have seen, that which we have touched, that which we have handled concerning the word of life, we declare unto you. John's like, listen, this is... It's not just about a burning bush that I couldn't come near and couldn't touch. I reclined on Jesus' side at dinner. I talked to him. He washed my feet. I was there. Peter writes this in his second epistle, chapter 2. I think it's verse 12 or 13. We have a more sure word of prophecy. That's a Jew talking. And he's talking about the prophets of the Jewish scriptures. And he is making this incredibly bold statement. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Why? Because we got what we got firsthand. We touched him. We were there. That's this better thing. We have the actual substance. We have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ before us now. Revealed. Revealed. Here's the point of chapter 11. If those of old, with incomplete and flawed knowledge of God's word, God's revelation, could in the face of myriads of difficult adversities, struggles, and life-threatening circumstances, if they could exercise faith, how should we, who are now the beneficiaries of something far better than hints and shadows, as glorious as those hints and shadows were, the revealed Son that the Father has spoken into our lives, how should we respond? Knowing what we know of how the Father has spoken in Son, saints, what place is there for fear? What place is there for doubt? What place is there for anxiety? What place is there for pride? What place is there for self? knowing what we know. The fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering Messiah, revealed to us. And not just that, but the future. We studied the book of Revelation. We know what the future holds. How should we respond? Right? I know in this room, there have been tremendous victories in the lives of the people here. I also know in this room, there has been incredible sorrow born by people in this room. And yet here we are. Here we are. We have a better thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, as we look into chapters 12 and 13 and finish out the book of Hebrews, how blessed we are. And how that should just make such a difference in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the testimonies of those who have gone on a long time ago. Lord, we thank you that as you recall and bring to our minds their faith, you don't recall their failures. You don't recall where they messed up. We're so grateful for that. That you are so gracious and loving and kind that you look for faith even as small as a mustard seed. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have given us so much more. We thank you that the testimony, both of the Old and the New Testament, is before us. It sits ever present and ever available in our lives. Lord, may it not be forgotten. May it not become something that we grow dull to. Lord, our desire is that we would be the overcomers that you spoke of when you wrote to the churches in Revelation. Lord, that we would overcome all these things that the world in our flesh puts before us, that the testimony of our faith, that we would obtain a good report even as these saints of old did. Lord, we thank you that you are the answer. We thank you that you are the strength. We thank you that you never fail. Not one of your words will fall to the ground. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. And we thank you that you provide both the power to endure and a window of escape. We thank you that you provide opportunities to show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to folks that we encounter every day. We thank you that you grant us those moments where we can be salt and light. Oh, Lord, that we would be faithful. That we would be found faithful. Thank you. Thank you so much that you prepared a better thing for us, and now we get to live in the good of it. Oh, help us, Lord, to be take full advantage of it and to live in the good of it every day. Thank you again for your word. Bless us now as we part, for we pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.